ask you to take your Bibles and turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. So Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. And want to read with you the last number of verses there, beginning at verse 7. So Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7. Truly, the light is sweet and a pleasant thing, for it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Amen. We trust God's blessing upon His inspired and infallible Word read among us again. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer as we come to this portion this morning. Our Father in heaven, we have the book of God open before us. And we ask Thee, Lord, that our own hearts might be open to it. Again, Father, we plead with Thee to take away the sin that may grieve and quench the Spirit of God. For we need His work. We need Him to come from the throne of Christ, taking the things of our Lord Jesus and showing them unto us, His friends. So we pray in His name. Amen. As we come to this section here, particularly verses 9 and 10 today, I think it's important to remember the overall teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes. And some of the things we may have said earlier, but now I want to quote the German commentator, Franz Delitzsch. I think he says it pretty well. So again, he's looking at the whole book, and he says this about Solomon. This man, who was forced to confess that all science and art, all that table dainties and the love of women and riches and honor yielded him, was at last but vanity and vexation of spirit, and who gained so deep an insight into the transitoriness and vanity of all earthly things, into the sorrows of this world of sin and death, and their perplexing mysteries, does not yet conclude by resigning himself to atheism, putting nothing or blind fate in the place of God, but firmly holds that the fear of God is the highest duty and the condition of all true prosperity, as it is the highest truth and the surest knowledge. That such is the case with him may well excite our astonishment, as well as this also, that he penetrates the known illusory character of earthly things in no overstrained manner, despising the world in itself and also the gifts of God in it, but that he places his ultimatum as to the pure enjoyment of life within the limits of the fear of God and extends it as widely as God permits. End of quote. I say that this is important to remember and to call to our minds in reference to this text, because many good interpreters have a different approach to particularly verse 9. And if you look at verse 9 with me, the point of concern that is pointed out here, it says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." And so, the question is this a positive thing or a negative thing? And so, the reason is asked, particularly, is because we have a very almost exact phrase. If you want to look, it's in Numbers 15, 39. That's a negative in Numbers 15 and 39. And speaking here of the children of Israel, you know, when they made their clothing, that on the fringes or the hems or the borders of their garments, that those fringes would be put on with a ribbon of blue in it. And so it says about that, verse 39, "And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God." So many good commentators, and Matthew Henry and others, Charles Bridges, great men, take that view that this point in Ecclesiastes 11:9 is more like an irony. So you remember the prophet Micaiah to Ahab. We'll come to that in a few chapters in our reading in 1 Kings. And you know, there was the, I think it's 400 prophets of Baal. They also are of the Lord, you know, the mixed worship there in Israel. And Jehoshaphat had come up to help Ahab. And they said to the prophets, "Should we go up to battle? To Ramoth-Gilead?" And they all said, "Yes, you will prosper." You know, and they did all these things, and all these prophets were saying this. And Jehoshaphat wasn't satisfied. And he's like, "Well, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord who may inquire of?" And they have, "Yeah, there's one, but I don't like him. I hate him. He always prophesies evil." And it was Micaiah. So he sent a servant to get him, and you know, the servant says, "Look, all the other prophets of the Lord are saying positive good things. So, you know, let your word be like theirs." So Micaiah says, "Well, I'll speak as the Lord says." When it comes to Ahab, though, Ahab says, or maybe Jehoshaphat, I can't remember just which one asked him first, but, "What is your word?" And he says this, "Go up and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hands of the king." And we know from reading that Ahab knew he was rebuking him and mocking him. He says, "No, don't tell me things like that in the name of the Lord." Well, that's how a lot of these commentators look at this here. That when Solomon says to rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, that it's saying, yeah, just go ahead and do it all. Do whatever you want to do. But you'll be judged. So it's not really a positive thing. It's a negative thing to make a point not to do that. So that is the one side of the interpretation. And it well could be here. I mean, I have a leaning to that to some degree myself. And so when I read Luther later, he said the same thing. You know, he says it really almost sounds really a bad thing to say of someone that they walk in the ways of their own heart. And so he was drawn to that too. But I agree with him that we have to keep in mind the context. And especially, I think, the context of the book. And that's why we read that quotation from Delitzsch Because it kind of shows, you know, Solomon is not one that had been holed up in a room and from his little corner and his tower, as it were, his recluse of life kind of goes out there and inveighs against all these things. But he had been in the midst of all of it. He was a man of wide experience. He withheld nothing from himself that he thought might please, that he might succeed in, that might satisfy, that might bring him true happiness and prosperity of soul. Of course, what did he say? Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. But, as Delitzsch goes on to point out, he doesn't condemn the gifts of God and the world itself that He has given us in this life. So I just want you to, if you won't turn with me just a minute, we'll look at just a couple passages in this book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, verse 24. There's more than the two I'm going to show you, but these give us a good handle, a good sense of Solomon's view of this life. So, chapter 2, verse 24 says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor." Notice what he says there then. "This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." The hand of God. Let me just pause here a minute. There's one other interpretation. I hate to mention it, but it is given out by a so-called evangelical scholar. I know he thinks he is. Of verse 9, that it's just a confused wise man. Doesn't know what he's doing. He goes vacillates back and forth. He's do follow everything you want to do, but well, he's going to be judged. He can't decide what he wants to do. Well, that's not our view. We believe the Spirit of God through Solomon wrote this book, and it has the mind of the Spirit. It doesn't contradict his other portions. And there is a real and true meaning and line of thought and logic to this book, just like every book of the Bible. I just want to mention that because it is out there. And in our own day in the evangelical circles, that this is some kind of confused, wise Jewish sage or skeptic or something like that. Well, I'm sorry that it's crossed their minds to put such things in print. Solomon says here, though, that this enjoyment of the gifts of labor and eat and drink is from the hand of God. From the hand of God. If you turn over chapter 3 in verses 12 and 13. So chapter 3, of course, a time for everything, a season. And he says in verse 12, "I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." And like I say, there's more of these statements in this book. But it gives you the emphasis that Solomon, or at least the conclusion that Solomon comes to when he surveys man's life under the sun. That God has given us in this life of our vanity things that we are to enjoy, that we are to enjoy good in and enjoy good from the hand of God. So, I think it's best to take this passage in a positive light, in a positive light, that Solomon is commending young folks in their youth to rejoice. And so let's look at that together then. The first thing is the rejoicing of youth. The rejoicing of youth. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." You know, it's probably good to think of this in somewhat of a connection to the verses that precede it. That there are a number of pleasant things in this life, but the days of darkness will come, and they shall be many. The future is coming, and there's bad things, there's evil things, there's circumstances that will hound us. Because, as we sang just a minute ago, our first head, Adam, forsook the Lord. And the bliss that he had in Eden has gone away. This life brings darkness, troubles, calamities, very, very many things that are unpleasant and hard to go through. They're coming, and sadly they shall be many. But you know, he's talking to young people here now. He switches over and he says to them, these things, yes, are coming, but rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. In other words, you know, youth is a time that's naturally joyful. It's that word we've seen before, rejoice, or to make merry, to be light. The literal meaning is to brighten something. But to be blithe, to be light, to be gladsome, that's the idea. To rejoice. Luther even says, you know, for youth, cheerfulness, joyfulness is as much necessary to them as you need food and drink to sustain the body. And it's a good thing. There are going to be plenty of days coming when you just don't feel that natural gladsomeness, is what he's saying. But while you have it, enjoy it. You know, even in the, I didn't bring the text with me in the pulpit here, but in the prophets, it even speaks of the coming days of the Messiah. And there'll be boys and girls playing in the streets. You think of Christ referring to them in His own day. They're out there, they're playing the funeral. You know, they're pretending that, and so they you know, pipe, and on the other side is the marriage. You know, you pipe unto you, and using it as a illustration, really, of how the Jews forsook the Lord. But they didn't play along, if you will, as the children do in their little games and their imitations of adult life. But you see the gladsomeness, the carefreeness, if you will, of their lives. And so, to the youth, Solomon is saying, that's a natural thing. It doesn't need to be suppressed as if it's a bad thing to be joyful, to be happy, to be childish. We say that, don't we? It means something. You know, there's not everything is so serious and so exact and so precise and all sober and somber when you're young. And that's a good thing. And Solomon's encouraging it. You know, Luther mentions that the monks would even take away, obviously not literally, but figuratively, all your senses. Because they're afraid of this natural world. They'll put you in a, even children, like almost like a cage, you know. I think it was Anselm he mentioned that said, and he was a monk too, he's talking about monks here, that to do that to a child, to try to suppress their natural happiness and childishness in a good way, of course, but is to plant a tree in a narrow pot. Just won't grow. It ruins it. It hurts it. In the days of thy youth, rejoice. Things that are pleasant to you. Things that seem happy. Solomon says, walk in them. Do them. While you have a chance. While you're in that time of life. One man calls it perfect freedom. But I want to say this, because the rejoicing of youth gives way to the second point of this verse, of the restraint put upon youth. And I don't want to mean that in a bad way, but there is a restraint. But there is a refining of His instruction here. Mr. Kidner, one of the commentators on Ecclesiastes, says about this two parts of verse 9, that we see that joy, happiness, rejoicing is related to what is right. It's related to what is right. This perfect freedom, he's the one who uses that word perfect freedom, must have a goal worth reaching. I think that's a good way to say it. This perfect freedom of youth, this rejoicing, this following after your hearts and investigating things and enjoying the things that you come across, must have a goal worth attaining or worth reaching, worth getting to. And he mentions that great thought of Christ, the great word, "Well done, a good and faithful servant." But what does he say? What is this restraint? Well, he says that when you can pursue all these things, you're going after the things that you naturally incline to and that make you happy and that are gladsome to you. He says, "But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment." Now that, you know, that is a restraint, isn't it? That is a restraint. But it's a good restraint. It's a good restraint. Does it not speak to us of the fear of God? The fear of God. And now in the fear of God, that again can sound negative. And to many it is. And to many it is. God is our judge. And He will bring all things, for all these things. In other words, all our works, all the desires of our heart. You know, He says they're walking the ways of thine heart and the sight of thine eyes. These are all things, though, that are important. That's one good thing about it. We learn from our youth, or we should, that our lives, our thoughts, our desires, the things we look to, the things we do, have eternal importance. God looks. God is interested, if we could say it that way, in all that we do and say and think. And so when you're going after these things as a young person, remember to please the Lord. To please the Lord. And now if you're not one that has come to Christ for a saving work in your heart, the fear of God's judgment is terrible. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. If we are not found in Jesus Christ, that judgment will be terrible. And so we should fear in a terrible way, in a shaking way, in a way that is one of a criminal about to be eternally punished. If we come to those that profess faith in Christ, the fear of God's judgment is a different thing. We say we should not make it towards our fear of God and what He requires and things, our own making. In Isaiah 29:13, I won't turn it up, but you know the passage. It says, "The fear of them to me," God says, "is taught of men. They draw near with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me." We don't want that kind of fear. We don't want that kind of put on religion. That if it's outward, it's formal, it's what God expects us to say or do, but our hearts aren't there. The holy desire is gone. There's nothing there. Or we don't want to be self-righteous. A self-righteous life. And so we think we come to stand before God, we'll be fine. We've kept everything He said to do. It's presumption. It's deception in a different way. In Luke 18, I might just ask you to turn to that one. Luke 18. And verse 18. So 18:18 in Luke. Remember, he starts that chapter with the parable to pray with the unjust judge and the widow. Then we also have the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. And then we come down to verse 18 after he said some good things about children being in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 18, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." And Christ goes on to say how hard it is for those that have riches to enter the kingdom of God. But what we want to concentrate on today is just that attitude of self-righteousness. Obviously, this man was raised in the church. He knew the commandments. He had an upright life outwardly. He was confident that no one would point to him any of those commandments and say, "Yeah, I remember, he did that." That's not what Solomon's speaking of here, is to have a self-righteous view of the judgment of God. That I've kept all the commandments. I've not exceeded what thou hast said. But rather, we want to have the righteousness of another. And I'll ask you to turn over in your New Testament again to Philippians chapter 3. Because here's another Israelite. Here's another man raised in the church. Another man who knew the commandments. And we'll let him talk himself. He speaks about the need we have of not having any confidence in the flesh if we're going to be the true worshipers of God, but only in Christ Jesus. There's our rejoicing. There's our happiness. There's our confidence. But in verse 4 of Philippians 3, he says this, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he may trust, might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And notice here in verse 9, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law. We just read that Paul said up there in verse 6 that touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But he doesn't want that. Does Paul think he was without sin? I don't think that's what he means there, for he says in other places that he is the chief of sinners. But the outward observance to a man's view of him, blameless, according to the religion of the day. But he would take all of that and repudiate it. Because it really doesn't get us into heaven, does it? Remember Psalm 130, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who among us shall stand? Paul wouldn't stand as a blameless Pharisee. Paul wouldn't stand as an apostle of Christ if he's glorying in the flesh. We will not stand, young people or older people, if we have just our own obedience, just our own life, just our own thoughts and desires. For Isaiah assures us that our righteousnesses, and Paul knew that, are as filthy rags. God will reject them. He'll cast them from Him. He'll abominate them. Young people, if you would live happily, if you would rejoice and go after the things you see and hear and you want to do, make sure your righteousness, as you look at the judgment day, is not in the things you do or don't do yourself. Well, that should put a damper on some things and encourage you in other things. But don't think, well, you know, God's going to bring me to judgment for all these things, so maybe I won't do some of these things. But where's your heart? What are you trusting in the not doing of those things? Or in the doing of other things? Oh, I'll be good for judgment then. Paul says no. No, no, no. David says no if God marks iniquity. None of us shall stand. So he says he would be found in Christ. In Christ. Not having his own righteousness, which is of the law. But this he would have. The verse continues, verse 9. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There is his standing. There is his boasting in the righteousness and the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says he is the end of the law. Either you could say the fulfillment of the law, Romans chapter 10, to everyone that believeth. And notice he goes on though, that I may know him in verse 10 and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And there you have verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Perhaps that's the mark that Mr. Kidner had in mind, the goal worth reaching, as he says, in your joy, in your rejoicing, in your freedom. Paul's not saying here that he is justified by Christ's righteousness, but yet he's got to do some more stuff to get to the resurrection of the dead. I think the idea is he switched to sanctification. Paul would never have us put anything with Christ's righteousness to justify us, to save us from hell and wrath. But that new principle in us makes us want to attain to Christ's person, His character. That's the thing. The fear of God for the Christian is not the fear of judgment. That's the spirit of this world. That's the spirit of our natural condition in Adam. Romans 8 says the spirit of Christ that we have is not unto bondage, but it's where we cry, Abba, Father. We desire and love Him, and so we want to be like Him, living in the Spirit. For children, youth, live in that way. Live in all the things that are wholesome, that are innocent, that rejoice you, having a reference to God's judgment. In other words, the fear of the Lord, to please Him, to love Him, to honor Him in those things. And He is not one that withholds good from you. That's what the devil tells us, isn't it? Whether we're a youth, you have the next section, the verse 10 rather, in Ecclesiastes, it says that childhood and youth are vanity. And Luther says, he translates that word childhood as the dawn of life. And so it is. It's a word that means black. And so what they usually think of is, in this text at least, it's applied to the beginning of life and also to the youth. As long as you're, when you get older, hair turns. So the strength, the beginning and the strength of life for youth and childhood. That's why they translate that childhood, or he translates it here, the dawn of life. So God, as a good father, doesn't take away those natural things that we should enjoy in those ways. But in that restraint, or in that view, that we will be judged. Again, you think about the text we read today in 1 Kings 16. It's given an illustration of some of this. And we have this one that reigned in the days of Asa, king of Judah, of course. We're talking about kings of Israel. So many of them reigned in Asa's one reign over in Judah because of their wickedness. They wouldn't survive very long. But we read there in verse 8 of chapter 16, the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him. And it goes on. What does our rule tell us that would mean to them when we see, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart in the sight of thine eyes? We'll go get drunk. We'll carouse, commit adultery, fornication, all kinds of sins. But what does the Bible show clearly? Does that end in happiness? Does that give you peace and serenity? Does that further your joy? Cut you off. It destroys you. It brings the wrath of God upon you. You see how wise and loving and kind Solomon is, but really God through Solomon to you? He's warning you of the things that will what? Destroy you. Not give you not keep your joy and your merriment and your gladsomeness, but will take it from you. He says, rather, do these things with a view to God. The view to God's government, His judgment. For we will all be brought into judgment for all the things we do. Rejoice in them, in that restraint. But then there's that third point here in verse 10, the removal recommended to youth. So there's a removal here. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Again, you know, from your childhood, or as Luther says, the dawn of life through your youth, there's things that he says you should remove. That you take away is sorrow from thy heart and evil from thy flesh. Your life is short. Youth are vanity. Like, you know, I think the idea is probably here is the emphasis is upon the vaporness, if we could say it that way. The shortness of life. The breath, and it's gone. Your childhood is very short. We all, many of us know that, and some are learning it as we speak. So don't borrow troubles. The days of darkness are coming. Doesn't mean you should be unwise and don't think of your future, but you know, live as a youth. Don't take on the responsibilities and the pressures of an adult until you get there. And then when you get there, you'll be glad you didn't. It's too heavy for you. It'll destroy your childhood. It'll destroy your youth. I mean, again, in the fear of God, but don't take on what you don't need to take on. They'll come soon enough. The days of darkness will come, and there'll be many. And some of it even comes in childhood. And our hearts are greatly heavy for those children that have homes or maybe no homes, where there's just such calamity and terribleness and corruption and abuse. And this, of course, is not contemplating that aberration of the normal in this text. As much as in you, you can. But take away those things that don't really belong to youth yet. That sorrow or that grief, you could say, or vexation, that don't really belong to it. Learn to rejoice in the things that come, though, because you will have childhood sorrows. Not in the sorrow itself, but to make peace with it by looking to God and the fear of God. He is going to account all these things, Solomon says. Factor the Lord in. And learn to look at the bright side. The things that God has done. The things that God has blessed you with, even in a bad situation. So you don't become too discouraged. You know, even the parents are told in the New Testament, when we raise them up and discipline them, not to be too hard, lest they be discouraged. Lest they be discouraged. Children need, as Luther said, some indulgence. Because they're children. They're not adults yet. Doesn't mean we should let them sin. That's not the point. But we need to look at their frame and their abilities and their growth. Now evil, the word evil there can mean that which is just some kind of negative in some way. Trouble and things like that, or it could be sin. It can mean either one. And of course, if it means sin, obviously put away all of it. It hurts you. It destroys you. Don't waste your youth in evil, in sin. Just as much as don't waste it in taking on sorrows and things that are not yours. You don't have to. But rather, rejoice, and especially rejoice in Christ Jesus. May He be of all the natural things that are good and desirable for you to do in youth, may He be above all. As may you grow in your love to Him, and in your desire to be with Him and to know Him and to enter into the joy that He alone can give. Remember, Christ said in the Psalms that there are pleasures forevermore at Thy right hand. So your joy here may be in relation to that, so that you will learn how to live when you're older, but also so you'll enter into the joy of Thy Lord when you come to the end of your days. So how can we sum this up? Perhaps with a take-off on Kidner's words, that as youth, live the way that Solomon commands you to. But that have that goal, that prize, that mark of the high calling of the Lord Jesus to aim at and to attain with your time as youth. Amen. But let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask Thee, Lord, to give us wisdom and clarity, understanding in these matters. Lord, help our youth that they may truly have that time of rejoicing, a time of gladness in experiencing the things of this world in a good way, and the wholesome and innocent pleasures. And Lord, grant that they may truly put away from them that which will hurt them, that unneeded and unnecessary sorrow and vexation, or that sin that would so easily come in and ruin the joy and the gladness of youth. And may they be prepared, O Lord, by trusting in that wonderful Savior, whose ways are pleasantness and whose paths are peace. Be ready for the judgment of God. Lord, help us all to take these things ourselves to heart, to live out our days and what applies to us, and also to help the youth as we have opportunity. So Lord, bless us in these ways, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.